Our passage for today is from Revelation 21, verse 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, and idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And then our second scripture is from 21:22-22:5. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night ever there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing the 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So one of the fascinating things to me about the biblical story is that despite the fact that the Bible was written over 1,000 years by dozens of authors over a variety of cultures and places, it has a beginning and an end. I mean, think about it. If you've ever done this game where you sit in a circle and one person starts a story and then stops and then passes the story on to the next person who picks up where it left off, it's not long before the story has lost any kind of structure or coherence. In my experience, by the fourth person, the story is pretty absurd. It makes little sense. And what's fascinating is about this big epic story of the Bible, despite all its twists and turns and moments of surprise, which there are for sure, what is amazing is that despite all these authors and time, it holds together as a unified story. It has a beginning and it has an end. It begins, as we way back in Genesis, in a garden, and it will end, as we will see today, in a kind of garden city. So like every great story, it has a beginning and it has an end. And endings are important, aren't they? So my oldest son, Jude, just recently finished the entire Harry Potter series. And as he was approaching the final installment of that series, I could just see the excitement and tension building as he neared the end. He was completely immersed in the story. He had invested countless hours in his bed at night in this story. And I kept telling him, "Jude, I can't believe in the end that Harry dies." And he didn't believe me. He knew, one, I didn't know how the story ended, because I hadn't read it. And more importantly, he knew that the story couldn't end that way. Now, if Krishana, who's actually read Harry Potter and he trusts, said, "Actually, Jude, you should know in the end, Voldemort wins," he would have been pretty stunned and probably a bit devastated. See, part of what enables us to move through the tension and the darkness and the moments when all seems lost in a story is the hope that in the end, good will prevail. And those endings become exponentially more important when you are not just reading a story, but you are actually part of that story. And we'll get into this more next week. But whether you realize it or not, you and I are right smack dab in the middle of this big epic story, which means we are really invested in how this story ends. Endings are important. We are creatures shaped by hope. We need hope. We need hope to pull us through the tension and the darkness and the moments when all seems lost in our own stories and our own lives. To know that in the end, all will be right, all will be well. And endings don't just matter in the end, they matter now. They shape how we live in the present. I don't know about you, but in the last 3 weeks, I found myself thinking a lot about how this story ends. See, one of the things that this pandemic has done for us is that it has made us realize that we are not nearly as in control of our lives or our deaths as we often think. See, even if I, in my more rational state of mind, can remind myself that statistically, it's pretty unlikely that I will die of COVID-19. COVID-19 has made it very clear that whether it's in a month or a year or 50 years from now, I will die. Death, for many of us, has moved from the shadows, and it is now standing right in front of us, where it's, to be honest, always been, but we have all these ways to kind of make it disappear. So this has got me thinking a lot more about how this story ends. So all along, there's been these glimpses. There's been actually quite hopeful glimpses in this story of where it is going. All the way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, when they go into exile, they are sent out with a hopeful promise that one day a son of Eve will come and crush the serpent's head. And that hope, it hits its crescendo this week at the death and resurrection of Jesus, when that serpent's head is crushed, when the serpent crusher, the long-awaited serpent crusher, takes the bite, but the bite is not enough to keep him down in the grave. But then in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the curtain is kind of pulled back, so to speak. We get a peek, kind of a sneak preview of the end of the story, of where this is all headed. And the book of Revelation, just a little background, is a letter written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And in that letter, John reveals a vision that he received from Jesus. And this genre is known as apocalyptic. And apocalypse means in Greek, literally revelation or unveiling. And what kept popping in my mind this week was that great scene at the end of the movie, The Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and the Lion are standing in front of the great and powerful Oz. And there's this fire and there's a booming voice and the lion's legs are shaking in fear. And then the little dog Toto goes over to where there's a curtain and Toto pulls the curtain back. And behind the curtain, we see this small little man pulling levers to create all the smoke and fire and fear. And the man says, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." So by pulling back this curtain, Toto reveals to them that what's really happening behind the scenes. He gives them assurance that there's no reason to be afraid. And in Revelation, John is doing something similar. John is pulling back the curtain to give us a glimpse of what is really happening behind the scenes of the world and of history. And in this case, we see behind the curtain not a small little man inciting fear, but King Jesus, victoriously on the throne. And for many of the Christians who received this letter, this vision would have come as a great relief because it was most likely circulating during a time of great persecution, when the kingdom of God didn't really look like much of a kingdom. And so in this moment of fear, the curtain is lifted up and the Christians can now lift their eyes from their present struggles and look at the throne and be assured that despite appearances, the throne is not empty. Jesus still reigns. Jesus is still the divine king of the universe. And this vision gave them strength to persevere in spite of their present day struggles and sufferings. In other words, we might say, pay careful attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay attention to the one on the throne. It matters. And often when we think about Revelation, we think about future prophecy, visions of that. But it's important to recognize that actually most of the letter is concerned with the present, with the historical circumstances of these Christians in Asia Minor. But as we get to the last few chapters, in particular Revelation, the vision does turn towards the future. So how does the story end? Well, in Revelation and in the New Testament, we see kind of three major events that will usher in the arrival of God's kingdom in its full. The first one is that Jesus will return to earth. I think this one's probably a little bit more familiar with us. That's not a big surprise. Secondly, the dead will be raised, so resurrection. And even though this is at the core of our beliefs as Christians, this one has, I think, gotten a bit fuzzy for us, especially in, you know, particularly the last 120 years. When the New Testament talks about resurrection, it's talking about physical resurrection. And oftentimes when we use that word, we're kind of mean more something like a disembodied spirit. So we're not thinking of a resurrected physical body. And that's just not at all what the Bible means when it says resurrection. So in Paul's great chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the Greek word he uses is anastasis and nekron. And this word anastasis literally means the standing up or getting up. And nekron literally means flesh or corpse. So resurrection is, this is kind of a little bit stark, literally the standing up of the flesh, the standing up of the corpse. And when Paul and the New Testament writers talk about resurrection, that's what they're talking about, real physical concrete bodies being raised to life. And I don't know about you, but often at funerals, that's not kind of what we're thinking about when we talk about resurrection. But this was the hope of Paul, and it was the hope of earliest Christians, and has been the hope of Christians throughout the age. And physical resurrection remains our hope today. Okay, so Jesus returns to earth, the dead are raised, and the third event is the world comes before Christ to be judged. Now, over the years, there's been like an inordinate amount of attention, especially in our country, in certain strands of denominations, spent on speculating how these three things are going to happen. It's like, how is this all going to fit together? When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? How is the world going to end? And so what people do is they'll take some events happening in history and try to match them up with symbols in Revelation and try to use that to predict the end of the world. I haven't looked. I can almost guarantee someone out there is trying to figure out where a worldwide pandemic fits in Revelation. Like, it's got to be there somewhere, I'm sure. Somebody thinks. Here's the challenge with that. As I read somewhere, I think this guy says it well, doing this is kind of like being obsessed with the nature, strength, and frequency of birth pangs, when we should be thinking about the baby that's going to be birthed. So I have four children, and I've watched their birth, and I know, at least from afar, what birth pangs are, and they're a real thing. And I remember when my wife, Christiana, during her pregnancies, she would talk about the labor pains that were sure to come. But what if we had spent 9 months obsessively talking about these labor pains and almost zero time talking about the actual baby that was going to be born? Like, I think we would say that that's a problem. It's not denying that there's birth pangs. It's just that's not the ultimate point of the birth. I think so. What sometimes happened in all this debate about the end of the world is that what's been lost is what the most important thing, the baby that's going to be birthed. That's what's been ignored. So what's coming? What is this that's going to be birthed? Well, at the end of the story, what is coming is a new creation, a new heaven and earth, a new Jerusalem, a new age. There's various kind of terms we see used to describe this. And we see this in this vision of Revelation 21, in Revelation 21, if you want to look at the first few verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So I want you to notice in this vision that John receives, this new Jerusalem, this end of time, the city is actually coming down out of heaven from God. So this might be a little bit different of a picture than we've sometimes thought about. So usually, often, especially again, this last 100 years, we've thought about us leaving this world to go be with God. So maybe we talk about us going to heaven. But interestingly, here we actually see the complete opposite. In John's vision, heaven is actually coming to earth. People are not going to dwell with God. God is coming to dwell with people. And this sometimes can be a little hard to get our minds wrapped around because, again, we kind of assumed the whole story of the Bible was about us leaving Earth. You know, so Jesus came so that one day we could leave this earth and be with God in heaven. And that's, again, this is often how it's talked about. I just want to point out, this has not come from the Bible. It's not come from the New Testament. And think about it. You might pray this daily. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're asking God to bring his rule, to bring his kingdom to this earth just as it is in heaven, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. I mean, remember back in the beginning of our story, heaven or God's space, we've talked about this before, heaven, God's space, and earth, human space, were together. They were interlocked. They were merged. And God would walk in the garden of Adam and Eve, and God would talk with them. In other words, there was just no separation between God and humans in the world God created. And the reason why they became separated is because humans decided to rebel against God. Humans didn't trust God's good intentions for them, and so decided to strike out on their own, to build up the earth on their own terms. And we saw that kind of come to its low point at the Tower of Babel. So humans are exiled from the garden, this place where humans and God dwelt together, where heaven and earth were interlocked. And from that point, then, the whole story of the Bible is, how is that going to be restored? How are heaven and earth going to be brought back together? How is God going to again fully dwell with God's people? And in 21:2, when John sees a new Jerusalem, he uses this kind of language of marriage. So he describes the new Jerusalem as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So I think that's an interesting way. We have this marriage language used as heaven and earth come together, as they interlock, as they join back together as they were in the beginning. And this kind of changes the way we think about our world. So sometimes I think we've seen this as a story about earth being destroyed and again, us then being able to escape to heaven. But this isn't a story about God destroying the world. It's a story about God redeeming the world, about God rescuing it, about God restoring it. And God's plan is to save humans, us, absolutely. But not just us. God's plan is to redeem and restore all his good creation. So, for example, in Romans, Paul talks about how creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be liberated from its bondage and decay. So we are longing to be redeemed, but the whole creation is longing with us. Not for annihilation, not to be blotted out of existence. Creation is longing to be redeemed, to be saved, to be rescued. So what does that look like? Well, it can be hard to get our minds around it because, like, there's this continuation of the present world, and yet in the new heaven and earth, so it's not totally blotted out, but there's something totally new. So, for example, in that passage we heard in Revelation, we read that God is making all things new. But God's not making all new things. Let me say that again. In that passage, we read that God is making all things new, not that God is making all new things. And there's a difference. When you got to make all new things, you got to start over. What you have is so corrupted that the only way to deal with it is just to blot it out and start over. But that's different than making all things new. Let me give you a kind of a minor example here. So some of us need haircuts because all the barbers are closed. And one day I'll get a haircut and my wife will say, "Oh, you got a new haircut. Got a new haircut." And what she says that she doesn't mean you ripped out all your old hair and you replaced it with new hair. What she means is that your kind of shaggy hair has been redeemed. It's been made new. It's still the same hair, but it's new. Or a more serious example, and I think this is actually really helpful, is Jesus' body after resurrection. So in Luke, we read that when the disciples see the resurrected Jesus, they think they're seeing a ghost and they're scared. And man, I get it. Imagine if someone you knew who's recently died all of a sudden is knocking on your front door. I mean, you would be startled too. And Jesus says to them, his disciples, "I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands and feet. These are physical hands and feet. Like, ghosts don't have flesh and bones." And the disciples are still like shocked. So Jesus says, "Have you got anything to eat?" Like, "Yeah, okay, yeah, we got some fish." So the disciples give Jesus a piece of fish and Jesus eats it, which I love this scene. It's like, hey, ghosts don't eat fish. So Jesus is eating in this new body. And interestingly, like, the body like bears the marks of his old life. So kind of surprisingly, there's still the marks on his hands from the crucifixion. I mean, we would have thought like those are going to be gone, but no, they are. There's this continuity between Jesus' first body and his resurrected body. And then, of course, there's totally new things happening. So, for example, Jesus miraculously appears in locked rooms. So it's as if he can kind of walk through walls and doors. There's a scene where he's talking at the dinner table, and all of a sudden he's gone. So Jesus has this flesh and bone, this physical body, but it's something different. Like there's like these superhuman abilities that he has now. There's something similar about the old body, and there's something new. I think this probably gives us the best glimpse that we have of our own resurrected bodies. And I think some people, when they realize our hope is actually not to escape this earth or this body, but resurrection, resurrected physical bodies, they're like, yeah, but I'm tired of this body. Like my body is breaking down. I don't want to spend eternity in this body. And it's true. Like all our bodies and minds are decaying, are breaking down. As I approached 40, Christiana, who's a little bit older than me, kept warning me, like, there's something about 40, your body just starts breaking down. And I was like, whatever, I feel as good as I ever have. And I tell you what, since I turned 40, probably coincidence, but I've had one ache or pain or strained muscle after another. And I'm assuming it doesn't get a lot better from here. So none of us wants to live in these bodies for eternity, but that's not what our redeemed bodies are going to be like. There's going to be something about our future bodies that will connect with our present bodies, but they will be totally new. They will be totally transformed. We will have physical bodies in this new creation. But if we're going to have physical bodies, it means we need a physical place for those physical bodies. And there's a lot of similarities actually with the world to come. So there's going to be continuity between the world now and the world to come, but it will be totally new. It'll be totally transformed. It will be a new creation. But you know, one thing I think when you start thinking about this, when you begin to realize the Bible isn't a story about us going to heaven, it's about heaven coming to earth. One of the big questions is like, well, what happens after I die? In other words, like what happens between this death and this resurrection and the new creation? I think it's a very fair question. The challenge is the Bible just doesn't like give us a lot of information. But the couple examples we have indicate like, don't worry that God's people are safe with Jesus. So for example, in Philippians, Paul speaks of his desire to depart and be with Christ. So being with Jesus, we don't hear where that exactly what that looks like, but it focuses on who? Jesus. So it tells us that Jesus is looking after his people who have died. And also we have this scene on the cross where Jesus tells the criminal by his side, today you will be with me in paradise. So this word paradise is interesting. It's the Greek word for God's garden. It's like another word for the Garden of Eden. So some kind of have described this place between death and resurrection as kind of a blissful garden, a parkland of rest and tranquility where the dead are refreshed as the dawn of the new day. But here's what I want you to notice. That's not the end of the story. That's not where things stop. And that's often kind of where in our minds the story ends. The story ends with new heaven and new earth reunited with physical bodies on a physical new creation. Or as N.T. Wright, who's done a lot of talking about this last 20, 30 years, would say, life after life after death. Meaning, so often we think about life after death. That's what's often talked about. But Wright would say, there's life after that life after death. In the Bible, that's what the Bible spends most of its time giving the vision of life after life after death. And that's where I want to turn now. So in 21:22, we read, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there's this new Jerusalem's coming down, this new place, and there's no temple. Like, think about what that means. Like, think about what temples are in the Bible. Temples are places where humans could go to experience God's presence. And the two we think about are from the Old Testament, the tabernacle. So this tent that was built by Moses in which God's presence traveled through the wilderness with the Israelites. And then eventually that became the temple, which was constructed by King Solomon. And that was then the place where humans could go and meet and experience God's presence. And within those temples, there was this kind of like hot spot for God's presence, like the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where only one person, the high priest, was able to enter and only once a year. So go back with me in this vision of John's of the New Jerusalem coming down with no temple. So now this whole city, this is the Holy of Holies. Like, God's presence is filling this entire city. And John tells us, he describes this city in like the shape of a cube, and it's 1,500 miles square, which the thing about that number 1,500 is that was as large of an area as they knew the world to be at that time. So I think we can assume it's going to be quite a bit bigger than that. But there's no longer a special place in this city, in this new creation, where people will go to meet God, because God's presence is everywhere. The whole new heaven and new earth is the temple. There's no longer any separation between us and God. God's people will experience God more fully than ever. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Okay, I don't know if you noticed, you picked up, there's a tree we heard about, and it's the tree of life. And you can think about, when did we hear about this tree of life? Well, back in the garden, we read about the tree of life. So it's, again, it's like we're returning to Eden. But the thing about this New Jerusalem is it's something so much more than Eden. It's something so much totally new. So Eden has been kind of brought forward to this city, and now Eden is in the New Jerusalem. And remember, back in Eden, Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat from this tree. But now this tree is constantly bearing fruit, and the people of the garden city have access to this fruit, of eternal life. There's no death, no decay, no pandemics in the New Jerusalem. Eden's curse has been reversed through the work of the Christ the Lamb. And then verse 5, the last verse in our reading, and they will reign forever and ever. So what are God's people going to do in this creation, this New Jerusalem? Like play golf? So I like playing golf. Playing a round of golf at like a redeemed Augusta National or a redeemed Pebble Beach would be great. But like, I don't think I want to play golf for eternity. Or like some people enjoy going to Florida, like sitting at the beach. So I could sit at the beach for a couple of days. Some of you could sit at the beach for months. Some of you would just love to be there. But like lounging on the beach for eternity, it's not super compelling. And plus, like earlier in this vision of the new heaven and earth, that there's no seas, so this might even be a challenge. The vision we receive is of the throne of God and the Lamb in the city. There's servants around God, and they're now able to see God's face. And this last line of the vision is humans reigning forever and ever in this new Jerusalem, which again, takes us back to the garden. If you remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve were given the task of ruling over parts of God's creation. And we talked about how this is a big part of what it meant to be made in the image of God. So at the pinnacle of God's creation were humans, and humans were made to be the image of the ultimate king, God. So in this way, humans were kind of like little bitty kings and rulers. And they were tasked as the images of God, with lovingly and caringly ruling over God's good creation, which, of course, we know went badly awry in the story. And so now here we are at the end of the story in Revelation, and it's like we're picking back up where things went wrong. Back in the garden, back at the tree of life, but now things are moving forward. God's presence is again fully, just like the garden there, and resurrected bodies in this resurrected creation are now getting back to what they were created to do, lovingly rule on God's behalf. And so in this end is not really as much an end as it is a new beginning. Like now the story can move forward. Like all kinds of new possibilities have been opened up. And possibilities that are infinitely more interesting than playing golf and sitting at the beach. So that's the vision that John gives us. And I just want to point out, it's interesting to me, these churches in Asia Minor, we're in a moment of uncertainty and of fear and of confusion. And it's probably may not be anything like what they were experiencing, but at least for many of us, and I would speak for myself, this is the most uncertain moment we've experienced in our lifetimes. And so with that in mind, we come to Revelation and we're encouraged again to lift our eyes to this vision, to look again and be reminded, just as the original audience was, that despite appearances, Jesus is still on the throne. And even though our earth and our world is groaning right now, I mean, like literally groaning, I mean, I think close to a third or more now by now, billions of people are in lockdown around the world. The world is groaning. We're reminded that this world is going to be redeemed one day. And that while there'll be physical bodies in this new heaven, the new earth, viruses that attack those physical bodies and destroy them will not be there. This is where the story is going. And with that hope and assurance, in spite of our own fears and uncertainty, we can move out in hope and faith and service and love and sacrifice, trusting that no matter what happens in this world, we know where the story ends.